There was once a famous man in Greece who is well known for his public speaking abilities. And so people went to him and they said, all right, we want to learn how to speak well in public to give good speeches. And so they asked him, what is the first rule to giving a great public speech, to be eloquent in public speaking? And his answer was delivery. It's how you give the speech that matters. And they said, okay, so then what is the second rule in public speaking? And he said, delivery. They asked him a third time, what is the third rule then? And he again answered, delivery. There is a famous church father. His name is Augustine, a famous church leader in the first few centuries. He was reflecting on that little quote, and he changed it around a little bit. And he said, in the same way, if you ask me, what is the great principle of Christianity, I will answer first, I will answer second, and I will answer third, humility. Humility. In fact, Augustine went on to say that humility is really the foundation of all the other virtues. Virtues, you know, like love, like justice, like compassion, like courage, like patience, all these type of things. He said humility is the foundation out of which all of these other virtues are built. Leonard Bernstein, he's the one-time great conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. He was asked, as an expert in his field, what is the hardest instrument to play? And he thought for a moment, and then he replied, the second fiddle. He said these words, I can get plenty of first violinists, that's no problem. But to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. This morning I want to begin a new three-part series on the subject of humility. Now, here's why I want to speak on this. I'll tell you right up front. Here's my first motivation, because I need to hear it. There are some subjects where I feel like I can speak with some degree of authority, not many, but there's a few. On this subject, I feel like I should just read some verses and sit down. By no means do I stand up here and say, all right, everybody, I am here as the authority on humility. Listen to my great message today and follow me and you will be well instructed in humility. Humility, no, I mean, just to do that betrays that you've got some serious pride issues, right? So I can see pride all through my life. If you start thinking about pride and you start looking for it in your life, what you will discover is that there is pride under everything. Pride stains everything. You cannot escape it. Even biblically, think about the foundation of pride. Pride is, of course, what led Lucifer to fall from his position of authority. It's pride that led Adam and Eve to cause the whole human race to fall. Pride that they thought they knew better than God what would bring them happiness. Pride is the great problem under absolutely everything. And if you start to see it in your own life, you're like, wow, it is everywhere. I can see pride in my own life, for instance, when my wife occasionally maybe will point out maybe a fault or two of mine. She doesn't do it very often. I don't have a lot of faults, but, you know, occasionally. Oh, wait, was that prideful? Okay, so like I said, I'm preaching this to myself. So maybe she'll say, hey, you got to work on this area or something. And do you think my response is to say, oh, honey, first of all, let's just pause for a moment. I want to thank you so much for loving me enough to correct me, because you know I want to be like Jesus more than anything else. So thank you for taking the time to correct me. Now tell me more. Can you explain that? So how? I think I've done that two times in our marriage, maybe, when I'm just in a great godly moment, you know, so... So that's, you know, I can see pride there. Or you just look at your life. Look at all the places you can see pride. Why is it, for instance, that when you look at other people, you can see their faults so clearly, and yet you think you only need minor adjustments? How about impatience? Is impatience not at its root pride? Because when you're impatient, you are demanding that the world revolve around you. You're demanding that everyone else, other drivers, your kids, your spouse, your boss, what you're saying is the world should revolve around me. Pride is what kind of stains right through all of our actions. Take a look at your heart and you'll see it. So here's how I want to outline this series. Today I want to begin kind of with doing a big picture view of pride and humility in the Bible, go out of our normal pattern of following, just working right through a text. We'll do that next week and the week after. But today I kind of thought it would be helpful for us to do a really big picture look. Other than, if I didn't do that, I was going to turn this into like an 8-part series. So let's not do that. Let's just squish it together a little bit. And today the question I want to ask us and for us to ponder is this. Why should we seek to kill pride and cultivate humility? It's kind of two sides of the same coin, right? Why should we constantly, diligently, continually seek to put pride to death in our hearts? Why should we do that? And on the flip side, why should we be trying to cultivate humility? I'm going to give you a few biblical answers to that question this morning, and then I want to spend a whole bunch of time giving you a lot of practical suggestions on how you can go about that. Then next week, I'm going to get more specific. We'll do a message next week on humility before God, and then the week after, humility with others. So if you've got problems in your life of any sort, if you've got marriage problems, if you've got problems in your extended family, you've got problems with your friends, problems with your colleagues, this series today alone could literally change your entire life if you think about it. If you can learn to kill pride and cultivate humility, so many of your problems would be solved. You can't solve other people's pride problems, but if you can at least begin with some of your own, it can change everything in your life. All right, we've got our question before us. Why should we strive to kill pride and cultivate humility? Let me begin by giving you two biblical reasons why you should seek to kill pride, and then we'll turn to humility. Reason number one, seek to kill pride because God hates pride. Do you know some things I hate? I'll give you a list. I got a kind of a funny list and then a more serious list. First thing I hate, red beets. See? You're with me. I dislike peas. I dislike turnips. I hate beets. Except, I'll give you one massive exception to this. So Igor and Luba had us over to their house for dinner. They're Russian. Luba made borscht. It was the best thing I've ever tasted, and it was red. It had beets in it. I couldn't believe it. So maybe a miracle has happened. Maybe Luba has saved me now, and I actually might like beets again. I may have to try them again, but I haven't tried them since my mom forced me on the last time to eat them, which when I was probably 17 or something. So maybe I like beets again, but that's the first thing. The second thing I hate is this, sports teams from Calgary. Okay, so, right, so I grew up in north of Calgary for a while, but I was always a BC boy, born and raised for a large part in BC. And so we remember going to the Flames games with my dad because the Deacons would give us tickets. We'd go watch to the other teams, though I'm going to like kind of betray my dad a little bit. He sold out on the Canucks when we moved to Calgary. He cheered for the Flames while we lived in Calgary, and then he reverted when we came back for Vancouver. I'd like to say I remained faithful. I was persecuted severely for being a Canucks fan while we lived in Calgary. Well, he's a pastor. He had to work with his people, so, you know, he's got some excuse. I wore my Wayne Gretzky shirt to a Flames game. I got berated by an old lady for that. I walked around high school with my Pavel Bure jersey on. Good thing I was 6'2 already by grade 10 or so, because otherwise it might have gone poorly for me. I cheer first for the Canucks, second for the Oilers, and third for anybody who plays the Calgary Flames. That's my order. So any Albertans listening to this online, I apologize. Don't hate me. That's the funny list. Here's the more serious list. I hate that 100,104 babies were aborted in Canada in 2015, the last census that it was available. I hate that 45.8 million people are held in slavery today. I hate the racism that ignites events like those that happened in Charlottesville. I hate the ideologies that lead people to drive vans in Barcelona onto sidewalks and kill as many people as they possibly can. I hate those things. And God hates those things on that second list too. And what God's going to say is there's something else that he hates, and it's something that actually is underneath all of that. It's the thing that drives all of those kind of things. It drives slavery. It drives racism. Racism at its heart, we're going to do a message on racism in a few weeks. Get ready for that one. That's going to be kickoff Sunday. I'll relate it to kickoff when I get there. Face-off Sunday. Under all those things is pride. Racism is pride. That's what it is. It's always pride that it's at the root of these things. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, or you can find it in your insert. Listen to these words, Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. Notice, does not say dislikes. Doesn't say has a minor aversion to. Six things, that's very strong language. Six things the Lord hates. Here's even stronger language. Seven things that are an abomination to him. And heading the list, top of the list, haughty eyes, and then a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and so on. Haughty eyes are prideful eyes, eyes that betray and arrogance, eyes that show through to the heart, a heart of pride and arrogance. At the top of the list are haughty eyes. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says this, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And now listen, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. Pride and arrogance, God says, I hate. Turn over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I mean, that is very strong language. And the New Testament is no less. James and Peter both say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So why should you seek to kill pride? If you have any degree for regard for God, any fear of the Lord, any reverence for him at all, you should say, to honor him means to hate pride. Therefore, he hates pride, therefore I must hate pride. I must seek to put pride to death. That's the first reason God hates pride. In the second place, we should fight to weaken pride and ultimately to kill pride in our hearts because pride destroys us. Pride destroys us. If you're in Proverbs 16, look at 16 verse 18. This is, of course, that very famous verse that maybe one of the verses in the Bible everybody can quote. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the summer of 1986, two ships in the Black Sea, just by Russia there, two ships collided with each other. It was a massive catastrophe. The hundreds of passengers died. Some were hurled off the decks into the icy sea. And things even got far worse when, after the investigation came back, they discovered that the two ships did not collide because of some technology problem, like a radar malfunction. They did not collide for any other reason that they could even think of, such as thick fog or something going on like that. No, these ships collided because of the pride of the two captains. Each captain was fully aware of the other ship within its vicinity, but each captain felt that their ship was the more important ship and the other should give way to them. And so both of them refused, and by the time they finally tried to make a course correction, it was too late and they collided. Why do husbands and wives collide so much that maybe even their marriages end? Is it not pride? Why do you collide so much, for instance, with your in-laws or with your coworkers, even with your roommates or friends? If you look down at it, it's pride. It's too high a view of self. It's I must get my way. And when life kind of turns this wrong way, we turn into things like fits of anger and yelling and all that kind of stuff. Underneath all of that is pride. We think we're right, others are wrong. We will stand our ground. We will defend ourselves. We will justify ourselves. And we will not give way. But when we refuse to give way, what so often happens is we collide with other people. And the damage is often very extensive. If you look back at your life, can you not see all the collisions you've had with other people? As this text says, it's pride that goes before a destruction. It's pride. It's a haughty spirit that comes first before a fall. So those are two negative reasons, or two reasons why you should seek to kill pride in your life. Now let's turn to the positive, flip the coin over. Let me give you a few reasons why you should seek to cultivate humility. So these are positive reasons now. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2 says this, "Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What an astounding statement on humility. This is the one to whom I will look. In other words, this is the person that I esteem, God says. This is the person that draws my gaze. This is the person that draws my favor. And who is that person? God is drawn like a magnet to a certain type of person. And he says it's the person who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Why cultivate humility? I'll say it like this. Humility attracts the heart of God. Humility attracts the heart of God. And just look at this picture. I mean, it's astounding how it's all set up. Here we got the God of the universe, as we sang about this morning, who when he wants to relax in the living room of his universe, he pulls up the earth as his footstool. You know, he's kind of just chilling, relaxing back. The earth is what he puts his feet on. That's how majestic and powerful he is. And he's so big, there's no temple that can contain him. He's not going to be contained by a little man-made temple. He fills the whole heavens and everything beyond. Or you look at this phrase too, and all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. So everything that exists is made by God. So you get a star like Antares, a star which makes our sun look kind of like a grain of sand. Imagine that much power, that much nuclear power going on inside of a star like that. And yet God says, I am way more impressed and way more drawn to a little puny human being who is humble and contrite in spirit than I am to the glory and power of Antares. I am drawn to that. This is the one to whom I will look. That person who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the first reason. Second reason to cultivate humility is that humility is a necessary condition for salvation. We're going to look at this passage next week, but you remember Jesus condemned the Pharisee who stood proudly and announced how great he was in his prayers, and then the tax collector who beat himself on his chest and said, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. He said, Jesus says that tax collector went home justified before God. And what was the reason? Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, humility is a prerequisite for salvation. Because it's a proud heart. Well, think of it this way. Why is not every single person in Victoria a Christian? Why not? Underneath it all, it's a proud heart. It's a heart that says, I think I can figure out my life on my own. It's a heart that says, I don't really think I'm that bad, that I need a savior. I don't really necessarily think I am a sinner. The whole idea of sin actually kind of offends me. I don't know that I need a savior, and I don't really think that Jesus is a savior. Besides that, why would he have to be the only savior? We got to be able to all figure this out, and we can do it as human beings ourselves. It's pride underneath it all. Humility is the person then that says, oh no, I gladly own that I am a sinner before God. That takes humility. Humility to bow the knee before God. It's pride that keeps the knee straight and locked and standing. It's humility that bends it joyfully and willingly before God and says, I need a Savior. I need you to save me. And the good news of Christianity is God has given us a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. And that's why Psalm 145 and or 149 in verse 4 says, the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Third and final reason to cultivate humility, God blesses the humble. He blesses the humble. I just scanned the Psalms and the Proverbs just to see what they taught on humility. Listen to a few of these blessings that God gives to the humble. Psalm 25:9, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 147:6, he sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. So he guides, he sustains. Proverbs 6, verse 3, he mocks the proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11, 12, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. God blesses the humble. So there you go. There's two reasons to seek to kill pride, and there's three reasons to seek to cultivate humility. Now what I want to do with the remainder of our time is to talk about practically how do you go about this? How do you practically seek to kill that? This is something you got to be intentional about. You can't just be like, I just hope it happens in my life. It's not going to work that way. I picked up a little book a few years ago called Humility by an author named C.J. Mahaney. I'm borrowing it from today. And I really liked what he did when he came to some practical suggestions because he broke it down into two different ways to do this. He said, first of all, you should have kind of special focuses over your entire lifetime that will help you to kill pride and cultivate humility. But then secondly, I like how he said this, you should do daily practices. There's things you can do throughout your day, every day, to do this. So I'm going to kind of follow that. I'll put some of my own thoughts in there, but kind of follow his pattern. I like that. So let's begin then first with how you can give special focus over a lifetime. And by the way, in your bulletin and the insert, I've also included a bunch of books I'm going to recommend for you. As believers, first thing you should be doing is reading your Bible, hopefully daily. But you should also be reading good Christian books. The problem, I think, nowadays is there's so many books. It's so overwhelming. You don't even know what to read. So let me help you, as one who has wasted time reading many books that aren't worth reading, to zero it down to some that are worth reading. And there's some suggestions there for you. And it's summertime. Why not pick up a book and read in summer? So here's the special focus points for a lifetime. First, study and meditate on the attributes of God. Study and meditate on the attributes of God. Pride is seriously weakened in your heart when you behold God for who he is. The only reason we're so filled with pride is that we do not consider who God is and what he's like. And so when you study his attributes, you study that he is holy, for instance, that he's all powerful, that he's eternal, or things like that. Those are his attributes. Then you begin to go, wow, it crushes your pride and it works in you a proper humility. So let's just practice this right now. Let me take one attribute of God. Let's do this quick in like 90 seconds so you just kind of get the feel of what I'm saying. Let's talk about the attribute of what theologians call God's aseity. Isn't that a good word? Just say that with me. Aseity. It's good. It's just fun to say. Now, what does it mean? You have no idea, right? It's just a really good theological word for kind of self-existent, that God needs no one else to give him life. He has life in and of himself. So one of his attributes is what you might call his self-existence. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes about this attribute. The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be. This is the difference between what we call a self-existent being and a dependent being. We are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, without water, without food. No human being has the power of being within him or herself. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. This is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. So even in your heart right now, just say, God, I praise you. You are a self-existent being. Let his self-existence just work its way down into your heart. Realize how fragile you are. This will crush your pride. Just start realizing for a second all the factors that have to be going on right now for you to just keep breathing. First, there has to be air. Your lungs have to keep working. Your heart has to keep pumping. All these things. You are so dependent. You are so fragile. If one of these factors goes out of whack, if suddenly there's no water in the world, we're all dead within a few days. We're not going to last long. We are dependent. So that should crush our pride. And then when we see God as a self-existent being, we should say, wow, praise you, God. So I recommend that you study and meditate on the attributes of God. Check out some of the books I recommended to you. Second, reflect on the wonder of the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes these words. There's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. And he quotes the great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Nothing else can do it, Lloyd-Jones says. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. That's what the cross, that's what the gospel gives us. On the one hand, it crushes us down, for we cannot stand in pride when we see we've sinned against God. And yet on the other, then it lifts us up because it says, even though we were sinners, God set his love upon us. So it doesn't leave us wallowing in self-pity and humiliation. No, that's not what humility is. Humility is an accurate self-assessment in light of all the proper facts of the world. And the proper self-assessment is, I am a sinner, but I am deeply loved by God. But oh, God had to give his son for me in order to win me back to himself. That ought to humble me of all my pride. For I am not the perfect man. I am not even the great man, even the good man that I sometimes think I am. One of the greatest evangelical theologians of the 20th century was a man named Carl F. Henry. He was once asked how, after decades of successful and, you know, worldwide and global recognition, how he could remain so humble after so long. And his answer was this: how can anyone be arrogant when he or she stands beside the cross? Just meditate on the cross. Go to the cross. Reflect on the wonder of the cross. Third practice to help kill pride and cultivate humility is this: study what we call the doctrines of grace. This also might be called Reformed theology, though it's a little bit misleading, or if you want to really get into labels that can really start to be misleading, it's what some people call Calvinism. So study doctrines such as election, such as human depravity, such as the Spirit's, how the Spirit calls us and turns us into believers, how the Spirit enables us to persevere in our faith, and how God saves us, keeps us, and causes us to persevere to the end. If you've not heard of this before, I'll recommend some of the books for you because I don't have time to get into it today. But speaking personally, this taught me a tremendous amount about humility. Take the doctrine of election, for instance. It was something that really I chafed hard against. I fought hard against for a long time. I cannot accept that idea. And then as I began to understand it properly, a lot of it was misunderstanding. It was one of the greatest moments of humility in my life, prostrating myself before God and saying, I can't even believe this. I would never have chosen you had you not chosen me first. And you chose me. You granted me the gift of faith. You regenerated my heart. You brought me to yourself. All pride, all boasting goes out the window when you realize that if God had not chosen you, you never would have chose him. Now, I recognize I'm getting into a little bit of controversy here, so I'm going to just leave that one at that. This, we don't want to get into the controversy this morning and also don't have the time to get into this at all, so I'd simply commend to you to study this. If you want to study it further, I give you books. I can talk with you about it as well, but this, I have found personally, is one of the greatest ways to cultivate humility in my own heart. Here's a very practical one. Fourth, invite and pursue correction from others. This is critical. You can't kill pride by yourself. You can't just do all this on your own. Okay, I'm going to commit to this. This is just going to be me and God. I'm going to pray a lot about it. I'm going to read my Bible, and then you'll become whole. It's not totally going to work that way. That's good. It's a start, but it's not going to be totally successful. Why do I say that? Well, I got a little funny story for you that I think will illustrate it perfectly. This man writes a story, he says this: as I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine, and every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone, eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious he had an important meeting ahead. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave. Immediately, I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world dressed in his finest, with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did? Why should you invite and pursue correction? Because your own pride deceives you as to what's actually wrong with you. You who can so easily point to someone else and say, oh yeah, that's that person's fault. You know, if I said to you, can you describe so-and-so? I just met them the other day. Describe them in 30 seconds. And you get two sentences. You'll say, oh, you know, she's really, really good at this and that and that. But, you know, she's really something else, right? And so as soon as you meet other people and you get to know them, you can right away put your finger on, that's what's wrong with that person, right? It's what C.S. Lewis called everyone's fatal flaw. Everyone has a fatal flaw. Something wrong. They're a great person. Yeah, but they got this wrong with them. And you just start listing the people in your life and you can do it. And if you know them really well, it's not just a fatal flaw, it's fatal flaws, right? You know all their flaws. Why is it that you can do that so easily? And yet if you were asked to give self-reflection on what's your flaws, it'd be like, well, I'm a little weak in this area, but generally if I balance it with this, and you know, you can admit it, you can say I have some faults, but the clarity is not there like it is usually with other people. Your flaws are obvious to everyone else but you. As Paul David Tripp puts it perfectly, my self-perception is about as accurate as a carnival mirror. So here's my very practical suggestion for you, of which as soon as I say it, you're going to write it off. Don't do that. Give me a second with it. Here's the suggestion. This week, go to someone that you trust, at least enough to give you a good answer, and say this. Say to them, I want to ask you a question, and I promise I won't get upset by how you answer. And then don't get upset. And then ask this question. Can you please clearly define one or two areas where you think I need to grow? Boy, everyone's sitting up straight now. You're avoiding my eye contact. What's going on? So some of you already just wrote that off. It just went, yep, okay, keep going. What's the next good point? I like that quote from R.C. Sproul. That was really good. So when we get into another quote that doesn't involve stuff like this? So and you're just thinking, I'm not doing that job. No way. Just think about it for a moment. Why aren't you going to do that? Because it's pride. Is that not pride? Isn't it pride that says, never would I want to ask somebody else that? Isn't it pride that says, I couldn't stand to have someone else share with me my faults? And yet, biblically, it's humility that's going to cause you to grow in wisdom and in grace and in the fear of the Lord and all the things that you say you want. So why not go through with that? I'll ask you next Sunday. Anyone want to come up on next Sunday? Renew story? You know, tell about what they... No, okay, I won't push you that far. Invite and pursue correction from others, and then when they give it to you, don't get mad, just listen, ask some clarifying questions, especially if it's your spouse, then go away with God, repent of it, ask the Lord to give you more insight into it, and see what the Lord would say to you about it. All right, those are the focuses kind of for a lifetime, some things that will help you to kill pride and to cultivate humility. Let's turn now to that second area, which is daily practices. We'll go through this one really quick. Here's some daily practices that begin from the moment you wake up to the time you go to bed, just little things that can help you to do this. First of all, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence on God. Begin it. So that's how I do it this morning. For instance, alarm goes off. I get up, sit on the side of my bed. First thing I do, I'm hardly even coherent yet, but just a simple one or two sentence prayer. Father, thank you for this new day. I acknowledge that I am dependent on you for everything. Thank you for the gift of sleep. Give me the ability to go through this day. Just like a sentence or two, recognizing that God is God and that you are his creature. Second, begin your day by expressing thanks to God. Thankfulness, as Michael Ramsey says, is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Because if you ever, you know this, right? People who are ungrateful, who never say thanks, those are the most arrogant people of it all. Because they think they deserve everything. Everything that comes, they're like, yeah, I don't need to say thanks for that because I deserve that. I've earned that or something. Thankfulness always comes out of a heart of humility. It says, I don't necessarily deserve that. But thank you for giving it. So begin your day just by thanking God just for life, thanking him that you got to sleep in a bed, not on a floor, for instance, or you know somewhere else, that you had a restful sleep if it was half restful. Third, begin your day with spiritual disciplines. Actually, let's change the PowerPoint. You don't have to literally do it. Third should be brew a cup of coffee. Okay, then after that's done, or maybe it's part of this one, begin your day with spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, what we mean by that is things like Bible reading and prayer. Here's the thing about our generation and technology. So many of us sleep with our phone beside our bed, we wake up, and we instantly go onto our phones. We instantly go to social media. We instantly go maybe checking email or, a text came in while I was sleeping, what's that about, or something like that. Here's my suggestion for you. Don't do that. Don't begin your day with all of that. Begin your day humbly saying, far more important than anything on social media or anything on a computer, a newspaper, a magazine, whatever it is that you do first in the morning, is just coming to God and saying, I need you this day. It's pride that begins an entire day not even acknowledging God until lunchtime, isn't it? Like as if I could just go through my whole day and I don't really need God. It's humility that says I cannot even begin my day without eating from the bread of life first, without drinking from the well of living water. I can't even begin my day without hearing from God a little bit and beginning that way. So that's why we talk about the spiritual disciplines. It's why Jesus rose early. If Jesus needed to rise early, surely we can get up 10 minutes earlier and you know, just begin with even 5 minutes of Bible reading, 5 minutes of prayer. It's a great start. And as you begin to go along, you can expand that time. If you need help developing that, come talk to myself, any of the pastors, and we can help you on those kind of a things. But this is how we begin the day with spiritual disciplines, because it puts your heart in that right, humble state. And even as you do it, one of the best practices you can do is to kneel when you pray. There's something about the physical posture of kneeling. When you don't kneel before just about anyone, do you? You don't. I mean, maybe you met the queen. You might kneel, or you might just even just do a little drop of the knee. Was that a curtsy? Did I just curtsy? Oh, that's bad. Whatever, right? There's nobody you kneel before, but if you were to kneel before someone, that shows utter humility. That shows I am not on your level in any way. And so when you come before God and you kneel before him and you pray before him, you're beginning even in your posture to develop a heart that is humble, a heart that kills pride. Fourth, as you go through your day, cast your anxieties on God. Peter tells us this. He tells us how to learn humility. He says this, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Okay, Peter, humble ourselves. How do we do that, Peter? He goes on, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You have lots of anxieties in your day. It really is. Worry and anxiety are forms of pride because they're saying, I don't really think God's in control. I don't really think I can trust God, so I've got to control all of this stuff. Humility rather says, God, I don't know how to take care of all this stuff. I really need you, and so I'm going to cast my anxiety on you. I'm going to remember that you care for me, and so I'm going to constantly humble myself before you throughout the day. Finally, as you come to the end of the day, transfer all glory to God. Whatever good has happened in the day, transfer all the glory back to him in prayer as you go to bed, for instance. Let me ask you something. If you're walking along, you know, maybe it's beside a swamp or a little lake or something like that, and you all of a sudden you look up and you see a turtle on the top of a 6-foot fence post, what are you going to think to yourself? Are you going to think, hey, turtles learned how to climb fence posts? No. You're going to ask, how did that turtle get there? And then your next conclusion is going to be, obviously, somebody put the turtle on top of the fence post, because we all know turtles do not climb fence posts. It's impossible. So it is with us. Anything that you go through in the day, if you have some success in business, if a conversation went well when you thought it was going to go badly, if whatever, if you're experiencing love in your life and friendship and all those kind of things, you are a turtle on top of a fence post. For as the scriptures say, a man or a woman can only receive that which is given to him or her from heaven. That's all you can receive is what God gives to you. What do you have that you did not receive? It is all a gift from God. And so that's why at the end of the day, you transfer all the glory back to God. Not self-congratulations, but rather you cultivate humility that says, thank you, God, and I praise you for all of that. And then finally, receive the gift and purpose of sleep. Have you ever thought about sleep? Sleep should kill your pride. Oh, people boast and boast, you know, athletes or whatever, boast of their great abilities, you know, great CEOs of their great intellectual capacities. Oh, you boast. And you must spend 6 to 8 hours a day lying in bed totally comatose. How great are your powers that you can't even go 24, 48 hours without sleeping? Your body will shut down. Sleep, the purpose of sleep is one, on the one hand, to teach you humility. You are not an all-powerful being, for you must spend a third of your life in bed. That's crazy. That's how lacking in power we are. But then sleep is also a gift. for it refreshes us, it prepares us, it fills us with strength for the next day. But as Psalm 121 says, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So that's why Mahaney gives this sample prayer for the end of each day. He says, Father, pray this. Father, thank you for this gift. The fact that I'm so tired is a reminder that I am a creature and you are the creator. You neither slumber nor sleep, while for me, sleep is something I cannot go without. Thank you for this gracious, humbling, refreshing gift. I'm going to ask the music team to come up now. I want to end today in a time of response. We have to respond in some way to this. So there's lots of ways that you can work on this. I suggest maybe in the week go over this, the notes or the manuscript or something. Check out some of those books. But how has God been speaking to you today? As we're talking, have you been convicted maybe in your heart of the way you boast with your mouth? You boast about yourself too much. You tell stories where you're always the hero. Or are you thinking about a relationship where you have like those two ships in the Black Sea, you've collided with somebody, and God is saying to you, it's because of your pride. Humble yourself. Go and ask for forgiveness from that person. How's God speaking to you? Are you living a life where you're constantly every day seeking God to humble yourself before him, to seek his face, to be a person who walks in humility, who trembles at his word? To tremble at his word assumes that you're in his word, that his word is so powerful that you need to place yourself under it. So today I want to invite you to respond. I want to do a little bit extended response. I've asked the team to play two songs for us to close today. I want us to just take a moment to humble ourselves before God. We're going to sing a song that speaks of his greatness and his power. And then we're going to close with a song that we directly gives him the glory. All glory be to Christ our King. In other words, none to me, none to anyone else. All glory goes to you, O God. And I want to invite you, if you want to come up to the front and to kneel, to physically kneel, to just come before him and say, I want by this physical act to say to you, I'm humbling myself before you. I want to give you the honor that is due to you. So let's respond with these two songs. Respond in your heart and humble yourself before God. Let's stand, and if you want to, please come to the front and kneel in worship.